This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
And bow your heads and pray with me. Lord God, you are great and worthy of our praise. And as we sang earlier, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths in your word. I thank you for the gift of your word, and I pray that you would just shine the spotlight of your word on our hearts. I pray that you would quiet any voice but your voice in our hearts and minds this morning as we hear your word spoken and preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the scripture text this morning is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Verses 20 through 35. Jesus and Beelzebub. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word. Third through fifth graders, you are dismissed.
Thanks, Dave. This is what you call a good passage to preach on. I mean, how many times do you get a chance to preach on a guy named Beelzebub? All right. How many times do you get to preach on a passage where you got some controversial things happening, like Jesus seemingly rejecting his own family? Not too often you get all these kinds of things going on here together in the same place as in this passage here. So it's going to be exciting here. I mean, not even to mention, we have the unpardonable sin, the one sin that the Bible says could never be forgiven. So this is more than a good tabloid content here for the sermon this morning, but this is God's holy, this is God's inspired word, and he has a message for us this morning as we continue our study on Mark. Mark is continuing to build a growing case for the kingship and messiahship of Jesus Christ. We got to be honest here, Mark's obsessed. Mark is over the top, captured with this guy Jesus, and he wants you to be too, because he thinks there's good reason to be. Because he's not just a king, but he's the King of Kings. He's not just a possible Messiah, but he is the Messiah. He's not just one of the ways to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. And he is more controversial than any person in history that has existed until this point in time. Mark knows for a fact, and we know after 2,000 years since Mark was written, he continues to be the most controversial person in all of history. You can't go into a party and bring up the topic of Jesus without quickly uniting people close to you or dividing them far from you. And even if you got people that agree with you, want to talk about Jesus, it's which Jesus are you talking about? He is the most divisive person that has ever walked the planet. And as C.S. Lewis and many others determine, he is either the one that should be bowed before and worshipped, or he should be the one that should be rejected. But nothing in between. You can't cozy up to Jesus, because as he's going to show you here in this passage, he's going to blow your paradigms. He's going to blow your mind. And he's going to invite your heart to come and encounter him, the living King. Let me ask you to do something. You probably have all done this one point or another if you're on the internet at all. But here's one of these good little games you can kind of play here, kind of an optical illusion. So now if you're kind of got problems with your vision, you may not want to do this. I probably should have had you sign a waiver or something. But stare at those four dots in the middle of that screen for about 30 seconds now. Just stare at them. Concentrate on them. I promise nothing weird's going to happen to you. But what Mark is trying to do is he wants you to fixate your thoughts and minds on who this person Jesus is and who he said he was and what he came here to accomplish and came to do. And he doesn't want it just to be something you read about and hear about in his writing. He wants it to be burned into your mind and your consciousness. All right, now close your eyes. And in just a matter of seconds, you should see an image. If you close your eyes and if you stared at that, does anybody see a picture that comes to a few nodding your heads? Yes. A few are about to go to sleep. You should have seen a picture of Jesus if you did it right and if you concentrated long enough with that. And that is exactly what Mark is trying to do. He wants it to be burned onto your consciousness, burned onto your heart, this picture of who Jesus is. And he's giving you a picture here today that if you understand it, it's going to rock your world. It definitely will. Well, as we continue to look at this person, Jesus, and his life of faith, we're going to look at this interesting passage here. There's actually a literary device here that's happening that many authors and writers have used for obviously at least 2,000 years, because we see Mark doing it here. But it's called a sandwich, okay? Mark's going to talk with one part of a story. Then he's going to seemingly jump topics and talk about something totally different in the middle. And then he's going to come back to the other side and bring you back full circle with that. Parents do this. Teachers do this, right? Something comes up, there's a topic going on, whether it's at home, whether it's in the classroom, and all of a sudden your teacher or your parent goes off in a different direction and starts talking about something that seems totally irrelevant and disconnected, right? And this is, if you're a student or a child, this is the time you start going, yeah, at least inside. You wouldn't do that outside. You're like, where is this going? Do I have time for this? Then all of a sudden, mom or the teacher or dad brings it full circle, and they show you the connection and why they took this little detour. It was very intentional. It had something to do. It wanted to drive something home. And that's what Mark's doing here as well. He starts off talking about Jesus and his family. Then all of a sudden he goes into this whole thing about Beelzebub and talking to the leaders, religious leaders at the time, who were claiming that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of being a demon himself, and so on. And then he comes full circle back to this family idea and concept. Well, Mark is not struggling here and a poor writer. Mark is excellently doing what the Spirit inspired him to do in communicating the story. So let's look a little bit more deeper about what's going on here in this sandwich that we see unpackaged here. Look at verses 20 through 21, just to start again. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" That's God's word. Like in chapter 2, if you remember, Jesus finds himself again in a house. And like in chapter 2, remember when they had to open up the roof and let down the guy who's the paralytic who couldn't walk in front of Jesus? It was packed. There was no way to get in. And once again, that's the case. Remember, they didn't eat at tables sitting in chairs like we do today. They would recline. They would lay on the floor. What he's saying, there's no space on the floor anywhere for anybody to be able to recline, to have anything to eat. The kitchen is packed. People are sitting on the counters if they have counters. There is no room, no space whatsoever. That's the picture you get here. It was craziness. And his family thought it was craziness. They'd heard it happen once before. Now it's happening again. And they have come to figure out what's going on. They've come to visit Jesus. You know, it takes a lot for a mother to say anything negative about her child. Okay? Publicly. Right? Publicly, you will find mothers defending their children to the very last step. You know, and if they can't defend them, what they'll do is they'll make excuses for them. Now, dads will do it too. But moms are stereotypically like that. Moms love their children. Moms will defend them. I mean, that's where you get the whole idea of, right, the mama bear that comes after their child to protect them. Even grown children, a mom will do that and protect them. And if they can't protect them completely, they will make excuses for them for their behavior and their choices with that, because that mom's going to stand by that child no matter what. It's one of the beautiful things about moms. We see that kind of loyalty, that kind of courage. Here is Mary, right? She's probably in her mid-40s at this point, knowing that Jesus is roughly around 30 at this time. Mary has walked faithfully with the Lord. Mary was the one as a young teenage girl that had the angel come to her and say, hey, you're going to have a baby. Yeah, I know you're not. I know you haven't been with a man. I know you're not married yet. I know you're betrothed to be married, but you're going to have a baby. And she's like, all right, let's do it. All right, have it happen to me as you say. Mary's a sharp spiritual lady, and now a sharp, mature spiritual lady. And Mary finds herself in a position not able to protect her child. So she's coming doing her last resort, probably, with his brothers. Scholars think that his father's not mentioned, because probably at this point his father has died, which is what most people think happened. While we don't hear about Joseph later on, his dad passed away in some kind of accident or situation. But his mother's there as the head of her household in this case. And she is coming doing her last resort, thinking he's out of his mind. All right, I can't explain why he's doing what he's doing. He's doing bizarre things. He's offending Pharisees and scribes, people that he used to sit with in the temple, people that used to say, your son's going to do mighty things. They used to love Jesus because he studied the law. He studied it under them. And now he's provoking them, ticking them off. Now they're saying things, well, like he's possessed by a demon. So you got Mary, you got Jesus' brothers coming, doing whatever they can do here to try to protect him, to try to bring him back. In fact, the language says to take charge of him. Every time that word is used in the original language here, in all the other places in the text, in the Bible, it has a reference to somebody coming and taking captivity of somebody. This is not coming and checking them out. They're not coming to see if Jesus is okay and say, hey, we just want to pop in and see how you're doing. In fact, we're told they stay outside. They're saying, Jesus needs to come with us. We're taking him home. We got a nice padded room for him to stay in. He's crazy. It takes a lot for a mom to get to that place. The most loyal person most of us ever know. Certainly brothers and sisters as well. And that's the context. That's the picture we get here. What's the point, though? As Jesus will see a little bit later on, Jesus is constituting a new family. Luke 12 even says this. Jesus speaks and he says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus says this himself, I'm coming to rock the world. In the most sacred place that most of us know, community and acceptance and unconditional love and commitment and our family, Jesus is saying it's coming to hit even there. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that kind of allegiance, the kind of call he has on you to serve him as King and Lord, will bring that kind of division in your family. Not because you're out being mean or trying to hurt one another or doing anything like that, but because there is something, Mark is saying, that's so unique about serving Jesus as King and Lord that it changes your world in such a way that, much like either the moth that will be attracted to the light or the roach that as soon as the light's turned on will scurry away, you'll have that kind of effect. People will be drawn to that in your life, or people will be repelled by it because it convicts them of their own sin, their own need. Jesus is saying it's going to hit home. It's going to hit your family. And if it hasn't already, just wait. It will. That's the kind of call here. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so astonished with the life and teachings of Jesus Christ that you thought to yourself, is this guy crazy? If that thought hasn't crossed your mind, you haven't fully understood what he's saying and the claims that he's making and the promises he's saying and the lordship that he's demanding. Look at verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, here we start the middle part of the sandwich, came down from Jerusalem, said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Now, I'm just curious. I know many of you here have had children. You've gone through books and internet pages that say try to top names of babies. Has anybody found Beelzebub in the list anywhere? No. Not that I'm aware of, at least. Why? Because they're picking a name. They're picking a name that's associated with the prince of demons. They're picking a name to say, hey, we'll tell you how Jesus has this kind of power because he comes from the very source of evil itself. It's a low blow here. You know, if it's one thing to have opposition from your family. Now Jesus is getting opposition from his colleagues. See, he was a fellow rabbi too. He wasn't part of the Pharisee sect and things like that, but he was a religious leader. He had been teaching in the temples with them and in the synagogue. He knew the scriptures because he had learned it from many of those that were around him as a young boy growing up. Up until age 30 or so, he had a great reputation for being obedient and submissive to the teachings of the law around him, until the place where he begins to interpret the scriptures for them as the one who is the living word. And things change here in this situation as well. First, his family wants to take charge of him by calling him out of the house. And then the religious leaders, his religious colleagues, want to discredit him, which is what's happening here in this place, saying his power comes from Beelzebub, the prince of demons, basically saying it comes from Satan himself. And the reason why he has the power to cast out demons is because Satan himself has given it to him. You know, the whole word here, Beelzebub, is one that's not used very often, and there's a lot of debate about what it exactly means. But there probably is a good connection that it correlates with the Old Testament God of Baal, who was the god of the high places, the god that was served by many of the other four nations that were around the time of Israel, a god who was rival to Yahweh in that context here. So what they're making a connection with here is that this is Baal the prince. The same word for Beelzebub can also be translated Baal's abode or house or dwelling place. That's important. Jesus starts out in a house. Now you hear another thing about who's the king of the house, who's the prince of this house, the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. We'll come back to that a little bit more later here. What's Jesus' point here? What's happening here according to Mark? Jesus is constituting not just a new family, he's constituting a new nation. The religious views of the time, those that were held, were entrenched in the very essence of who the nation of Israel was. So for Jesus to put himself in opposition to Pharisees, to scribes, to teachers of the law, he was putting himself in opposition to the very nation of Israel. Jesus is forming a new family, forming a new nation. And Mark wants to make sure you get the picture of what's going on. Let's continue on verses 23 to 27. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. You know, this would be similar, as Jesus is trying to point out, to look at the raid there in Pakistan, where Osama bin Laden was taken out, and to say, you know what, those really weren't Navy SEALs. Imagine if Al-Qaeda came up with the story. It really wasn't. It was some of our rogue Al-Qaeda agents coming in, disguised themselves as Navy SEALs, manufactured USA-looking helicopters in this whole raid, and they came in, and they actually came and conquered bin Laden themselves. That's the only way they would have known where he was. That's the only way they could have pulled it off, because certainly the U.S. Navy SEALs could not have done it. But they masqueraded themselves. Now, if that story was fabricated, which there's been lots of stories fabricated, I'm pretty sure that's not one of them so far, you would go like, are you kidding me? You would say, you're getting pretty desperate, aren't you, Al-Qaeda? If you're wanting everybody now to think that it was really Al-Qaeda agents came that disguise that turned on their own leader, bin Laden. Why? Because that just wouldn't happen, would it? That's the step. That's the stage that's going on here in this context. Here, Jesus is going, are you guys kidding me? Are you really making a case that the ruler of the Satan himself and his reign, that he's actually given somebody power to come and to cast out demons, to fight against him? Is that really your story? Is that really what you're going with? And he challenges on that. He says, it's foolish to think such a thing. And he goes on. He even says, kind of indirectly, that you're not, don't you give Satan any credit? He has a kingdom. He has a reign and a rule that is established here on this earth and in the hearts of every man and woman, unless it's broken by Jesus Christ, on everybody. And if his kingdom was divided against himself, there wouldn't be a kingdom of Satan. Jesus said, not only are you not giving me credit, you're not even giving Satan, your arch enemy, credit. Give me a break. Do you give Satan enough credit? As being as really as wise and sneaky and serpent-like as he is? Do you even think he exists? Or is it just literary metaphor? Personification of evil. Jesus says he's real. Jesus calls him and refers to him as a strong man over a home. And Jesus here is making it very clear that what he has come to do is to overthrow the strong man. Not to come in, he's not working for Satan casting out demons. He's coming here to overthrow the strong man himself. Satan himself. To rob him, to bind him. It's almost like thinking, I remember my mom got a cat in recent years, and it wasn't like the other cats we had growing up. Every other cat we had in our family growing up had something that was one of the things that I feared as a kid. What's that? Claws. All right? Cats are warm and fuzzy, and like, what can they really do? But man, they pull out these claws, all right, and they can do some damage. Remember the first time we had a little puppy we brought home? We already had this cat, Smokey, who was already kind of, queen of the house. And the first thing, this little cute little beagle came up just sniffing around like beagles do, came right up to the cat, and the cat went, and just took this swipe at him and left a claw right underneath his eye, right in his snout or whatever. That cat had respect for the rest of that duration of that relationship in the house because she had earned it and so on. But cats are very different, though, if you take out their claws. Chessie, my mom's cat now, has no claws. And I remember when I first met Chessie, I had those childlike instincts whenever the cat would kind of take a swipe at me because I'd be like pulling my hand back. Then I realized, oh, it's just a little soft paw. Okay, now I play with it all the time. Now the thought of it coming out with its paw means nothing to me. Davis walks by and just kind of pat him on the head with a paw. It's no big deal because it's clawless. It has no power. Oh, if you believe it does and give it power and be fearful of it, you can be. But Jesus is on a mission to come and take hold of the strong man of the house and to kick him out. And he has no power, although he has the ability to lie. And Satan continues to be the father of lies, as the scriptures tell us that. Here's the point. The point here in this context here is the only honest understanding of Jesus is that he is here to overthrow the rule and reign of Satan. He's not here coming on behalf of Satan. Here's my question to you. Where do you see the rule and reign of Satan being overthrown in your life on a regular basis? Now you might say, well, I don't think I'm possessed by a demon, so where would I be seeing it? No, I hope you're not possessed by a demon, even though some definitely are. But the rule and reign of sin and Satan is evidence anywhere where sin is reigning. And without the life and the forgiveness and the power of Christ to come and forgive and to transform a heart, to make you into a new creature, the Bible says you are under the rule and reign of sin, under Satan's rule and reign, ultimately. Question, where do you see that being disrupted in your life? Where do you see that reign and rule of the enemy changing in your life? Do you see it? If you don't see it, why not? Because Jesus comes and he kicks out the strong man when he comes into your life. Look at verses 28 through 30. He goes on, Jesus speaking, says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Here's the unpardonable sin that's mentioned here by Jesus himself. I remember hearing about this as a kid growing up with church and in church circles and friends going, like, people would be like, man, have you heard about that unpardonable sin? I mean, some of my buddies, we would talk sometimes, late at night if we were hanging out or spend the night. One of these talks before you go to bed, nice comforting thought. Do you think you've ever committed the unpardonable sin? And I'd be like, I don't think so. Did I? How would I know? And then, an hour later, you eventually fall asleep from exhaustion thinking about something like that. But there is an unpardonable sin, is what Jesus is saying here. And that should grab our attention. That should make us think, wait a minute now. I'm kind of counting on forgiveness to get to heaven, and you should, because that's the only way you're going to get to heaven. So I need to figure out, what is this unpardonable sin that in this context Jesus is talking about? In fact, he says, I tell you the truth, starting in verse 28. That's another way of Jesus saying, look, verily, verily, or amen, amen. I'm about to tell you something here that is especially important. So he sets it up. And even Mark, because you know, if you remember when we talked about Mark, Mark is not a guy that gives you many parenthetical thoughts. Mark is telling you what's happening, what's going on. What, he only tells you the details that are most important. But Mark takes a moment in verse 30 to say, they were saying this because he has an evil spirit. Jesus is trying to tell you how important this is. Mark is trying to come back and say, look, this is important because they were claiming that Jesus was being powered by an evil spirit himself. So we get some clues here of how important this is and what it's meaning. The blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, let me explain it for you, is ascribing the saving work of God as evil itself, therefore denying that it can save at all. Let me say that again. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is ascribing the saving work of God as evil itself, therefore denying that it can save at all. So here's the point. If you claim that the very source of hope and power and forgiveness is in itself evil, then you've taken away any hope of salvation, period. And you're saying there is no way to be saved because there is no saving plan. Because the saving plan that God has given, you're totally rejecting as evil itself. So, a little bit of comfort here. If you think you've committed the unpardonable sin or worry that you might have, you probably haven't. Because only a person who is at least sensitive to the fact that knowing that there is a saving plan would even be worried if they've committed the unpardonable sin. Somebody who's committed an unpardonable sin that we're talking about here is somebody who is not looking and believing that there is any hope to be found from God. And that people like Jesus and his claims are simply evil and were self-motivated and were claims that came from just a man who had a little bit inflated image of himself. They'll never come to look for saving faith in Christ because they reject who he is as being associated with evil with that. That's the picture that we're getting here. What's the point? The point is the real hope is Jesus Christ. And if you reject the source of hope and you reject the message of hope as not being hope at all, then there's no way you could be saved because you'll never receive the message. Is Jesus your only hope or just one of many hopes for you this morning? Or do you have any hope at all? He goes on in verses 31 through 35. Mark's not done. Mark goes back to the outer part of the sandwich, comes back to the family. He says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Mark bounces back out to this original topic here. He gives you this picture. And it's almost like those in the house are thinking, your family's here. Don't you want to go out? You know, they understand that family in this culture and this time was a big deal. You didn't break ranks with family. They're fully expecting that Jesus is going to go out because his mother and his brothers are here. And they're surprised that Jesus is not in this context. You know, it's like when I go, and that's, a lot of my kids are older now, they're driving, so I don't have to go. But when I used to go and pick up my kids from a kid's house with that, all right, with the beautiful age of cell phones, you know, I would just simply be out front and I would send a text message. I am out front. I am waiting. You must come now. You know, or make a phone call or send another kid in the car to run up to the door and tell him to do it. But I would exercise my authority as father and the head of the house, and if Laura did it, she would as mother, to say, all right, we are here. All right, it is time for you to come because we must go home for whatever the case is here. This is the kind of same thing that's happening here. Mary and the brothers are here going, all right, part of our family, we're going to take responsibility for that. We're out here. Jesus, you need to come. That's kind of the picture here. And Jesus makes this shocking statement that shows that his loyalty is with those who follow him and obey him as King and Lord, not with those that are part of his biological family. He is rewriting what it means to be family. And what's the most important family? He's making some very shocking things. He no doubt offended Mary and his brothers and sisters on that day. How could they not have been offended in some way, shape, or form? And I got to wonder if Mary didn't have a flashback to that day with Simeon in the temple. Remember what Simeon said to her? When they came up, they were coming and Jesus was getting presented there at the temple. This is Luke 2, 34-35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. I wonder whether Mary on that day realized, maybe for the first time, that Jesus is not just a son that was born to me under strange circumstances. Now, Jesus was the oldest in the household. If his father had died, there would have been a full expectation that he would have taken over ruling and reigning and leading his family. And he had left and gone out on this mission. She may have even been mad about him about that, thinking, you know, at the time where I need you most, you left. All kinds of things might have been going through her head. She may have been embarrassed thinking about, look what he's doing. He's making such a ruckus. Yeah, he's doing some wonderful things, but man, people want to kill him now, and she doesn't know what to do. I wonder if she didn't have a flashback at that moment and think, you know, prophetically I was even told this is going to come. He is my son, but he is the Son of God. I wonder if things begin to click in a much deeper way for her then, as Jesus' ministry is just taking off. He is under the higher authority than his personal family. The authority of his Father in heaven is trumping everything. His loyalty is to the eternal family of faith, which supersedes our earthly biological ones. Do you realize that you will spend eternity with your spiritual family, either in heaven, or if you don't have that family, with one in hell, for eternity? Now, you might get 70, 80 years here on earth and be associated with a biological family, and that's extremely important. We know God is a covenantal God and works with families, and families are important. But there's something that will exist and last for eternity, and it's the spiritual family. And Jesus is saying, you know who unites that spiritual family? Is me. Those that are sitting around listening to my teachings, those that are crowding in that got to have more, those that are hanging on every word that I say, those that are, many of these are my actual disciples that have committed their lives to follow me, these are my real mothers and brothers. Jesus' point is he's constituting a new family. He's constituting a new nation. Here's a probing question. Will you obey him as king and realize that he is making you part of his family? Well, I've given you a real micro picture of what's happened here in the story. I want to give you kind of a macro picture. We've kind of come into the story flying over like 5,000 feet. Let's go up to more 30, 40,000 feet like an airliner would and look at a picture here. Here's the big picture in this story and why Mark is making it a sandwich story. It starts out, Jesus is in a house. All right, he's hanging out in this house. Remember, it's crowded in, all that's going on. A crowd of followers is there. Some are his disciples because they can't even eat, but there's people packed into this house. His family is outside wanting to take charge of him, wanting to call him out because they've got plans for him. Okay, they want to get him out of the public spotlight here and fix whatever's going on because they think he's crazy. Second, the middle part of the story, Satan has stolen a house. It wasn't his in the first place. Everything that was created is God's. But Satan has stolen a house. He is a crowd of captives in this house, which is every human being born. Is born into a sinful nature, born under the wrath of God, born that if nothing changes anything, are doomed to eternity separated from God in hell, in just payment for their sin. That's the picture. Jesus is coming in to take charge of the strong man, Satan. Jesus gives this picture right there in the middle of this story of the middle section here of saying, look, the only possible conclusion of me casting out demons is the fact that I have come and I have already bound the strong man of this house. By my coming and my entrance here into earth, and by my what was just as sure as he had been born that he was going to die on a cross, even though it hadn't happened yet. He was going to rise again on the third day. He was going to ascend and go to heaven. He was going to sit at the right hand of God. As sure as Jesus was standing there 3 years away from dying on the cross, it was just as true that his mission had been accomplished because he was God and he was going to be perfect and obedient and faithful to his Father. So the strong man Satan had been bound. And it would be finalized with Jesus' death and resurrection with that. And what was the point? To free the captives. To free those. To pillage the house. But those that are in the house are already captives. To set them free. The last part of the story. The house of God is Jesus. Jesus said, remember when his disciples, right before he went actually, you know, in John, where before he was going to be betrayed, he tells, they say, they come to Jesus and they say, look, Jesus, just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. We'll be good, all right? We've seen you. You've done amazing things. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. What does Philippians tell us? All fullness of deity dwells in him. He is the very image of God. He is the house of God. The presence of God dwells in Jesus. Those who obey him as king are welcome to come and be a part of that community, that house. That's why Jesus says, these are my mothers, my brothers, and my sisters. He will not be taken charge of and removed. That's exactly what he says to his family. Well, what Mark is saying, though, here is that this wasn't just a story for his family to learn from. This is a story for us to learn from. Jesus is the strong man now of the house of God. And he will not be removed by anybody because he's taken what Satan had claimed wrongly to be his and he has brought him back to himself, those that are obedient to him as king and Lord. That's what Mark's communicating here. That's why it's such a problem to think that Jesus is a political savior, somebody that can rush in and fix the problems that you have, or a doctor that's on call, that when something really bad goes on, you need some help, you're going to dial 411, got to speak to Jesus, because I have a problem. These are all wrong pictures. Mark is saying, he's the creator of the universe. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And when he tells you that you should obey him, something in your knees ought to go weak and say, yes, my king. That's the call. That's who he is. Jesus is not a sweet, kind man apart from being Lord of lords, King of kings, the one who will return on a white horse with a sword, who will conquer and put to death, finally, once and all, sin and death and Satan. That's who Jesus is. He's king. Let's pray. God, we come to you now in much need, as I know for me personally, as well as us as a church, to understand that you are indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. God, it's so easy for us to come and see you as somebody to come fix a problem or to run to our aid and totally miss the picture that you promise and offer to buy us by giving your life for us, purchasing us away from captivity, away from sin and death, but not just away, but to you. You purchase us to yourself. You adopt us as children. You don't just treat us as slaves that would be gracious enough as it is, but you treat us as sons and as daughters. And you call us to loyalty. You call us to faithfulness in serving you. You call us to what really gives us life. So God, would you come? And would you, in your powerful way this morning, would you reveal again in a deeper way who you are and what you have done for us? And may we, yes, we indeed see that you are merciful and gracious, but may we also see that it was the King of Kings that died in our place. It was the Lord of Lords who suffered and was cursed in our place. And you were resurrected as that same King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you sit at the right hand of the Father, reigning on high. And you're calling all things under your reign and rule. So, Father, would you do that now? Would you lead us, God, to repentance and forgiveness? Whatever sins are encroaching or entailing or are hampering us here now as your church, God, would you set us free? God, would you come and not let us just come to this table because we feel guilt and we want our guilt to be settled and be done with. But would we come more than just that, and seeing that we have been captive and bonded and in bondage to sin, and find not just freedom of forgiveness, but freedom of the breaking of the power of sin in our lives, that we might live in obedient lives to you. So God, we ask that you would come and move in a powerful way here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.